2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Well, this is a dangerous time of year to be on the roads, as many of you probably are aware. In this part of the country, we get these snowstorms, and sometimes before the roads are well treated, people get out there and start driving in them, and not driving carefully enough cause accidents. You may have seen as you pulled into our church parking lot this morning that a little section of our fence out there has been taken out. On Friday morning, after we had that snowstorm, someone was trying to stop there at the end of Wilson Road and had a trailer, and they slid on through and went over the sidewalk and knocked out part of the fence. And that's the kind of thing, of course, that happens this time of year. Sometimes it's a little more dangerous than that. I think I heard somewhere there were about 25 different accidents that morning. When I talked to the policeman down here, on my way down here to talk to him, I passed another one where there were a couple of policemen stopped for an accident in which two cars had collided. And so it is a dangerous time of year. Many of you guys have probably had the experience where you're driving on some slick roads and you begin to lose control of your vehicle, start to swerve one way or the other. And you're, of course, you're trying to correct and get back onto the road the way you're supposed to be. And sometimes in correcting or trying to correct, you overcorrect. In fact, statistically, I believe that a good portion, a good number of the accidents that actually result in damage or injury are not from the initial swerve, but from the overcorrecting from the swerve. In other words, you're trying to get back onto the road where you've gone off of it too far, and in trying to get back, end up overcorrecting and going off on the other side. This time of year, there is danger on both sides. There's a danger on this side, there's a danger on that side. It's so important that we stay in the middle. Well, sometimes the Christian life is like that too. The importance of balance, the importance of having the position in the middle. There are dangers in the left and there are dangers in the right. And sometimes as we try to avoid one danger, we put ourselves in danger of the opposite extreme. This is the situation in which we find ourselves after having studied in 2 Corinthians this last paragraph. And so today we want to try to avoid the danger of overcorrecting that sometimes occurs in Christian thinking. Let's go ahead and ask God's help here by praying together and seeking that He teach us here this morning the Word of God. Father, we do thank You that we could be here. We thank You that You have brought us here for a purpose, that these are Your people, that this is a congregation of Your people, and that You will talk to us today from Your Word. And Father, I pray if there's anybody that's not a believer here today, convicted or need to be saved, but for those that are saved, help us to understand how we ought to order our lives in ways that will please You. And as we think about ministry, Lord, as we think about how we minister or how we are ministered to, may we have the perspective that Your Word gives us, the balance between the dangers of the extremes. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this past paragraph, chapter 6 and verse 14 down to chapter 7 and verse 1, we have been meditating for several weeks on God's command through the Apostle Paul to come out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible tells the believer that we are called to a separation from the world and from worldliness. We make no bones about it. We know the dangers. The dangers that lurk within our heart to depend upon other people outside of God for our satisfaction, to try to find the relief for our souls outside of God and other people. And so there's this danger that must be addressed and dealt with through biblical separation. It said in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It says in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, And in chapter 7 and verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible clearly calls the believer to a separation from worldliness and from the world. And sometimes, in an attempt to obey that, the believer can separate himself from even biblical and Christian ministers and influence. In other words, as it says there in verse 17, I will receive you, God says, to those that are separate. In verse 18, I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. As we think about that personal relationship that we have with God through Jesus, sometimes we think there's no need for any other Christian influence in our lives. Now, there is a great and beautiful truth here that we don't want to gloss over. The point is, in the Word of God, that when we are saved, we come to salvation through our relationship with a personal Savior. Jesus is a personal Savior to us. We have no other mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. There is no priest through whom we approach God. There is no prophet that must teach us the Word of God. There is nothing between us and God except for the Son of God Himself. There is a personal relationship. And by the way, I want to preach and teach that you have a freedom to relate to God as an individual. He is your Father. You are His sons and daughters. He receives you on an individual basis. But let us not take that doctrine of individual soul liberty and that doctrine of the priest to the believer to the extreme of saying that since we are individually related to God, we have no need for the ministers that God puts over us. You see, that's the tendency. That's the extreme. And so Paul writes this in verse 2. Receive us! We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. You see what Paul is saying here? He's just said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now he says, receive us. Now who's he speaking of? Well, himself, certainly, we know that, as an apostle of God. And not only that, but also those that ministered with him. He had sent Titus here, by the way, to speak to them. He had sent Timothy before this to speak to them. And so Timothy and Titus would be among the us. Maybe Luke as well, who wrote so much of what Paul's writings were, and others and that ministered with him. He says, receive us! Receive us. Receive our ministry to you. Receive us as though God were allowing us to be a ministry in your hearts. You see, just because we are in an individual relationship with Christ does not mean that there's not a place for Christian fellowship. It does not mean that there's not a place for discipleship from one believer to another. It does not mean that there's not a place for a pastor to teach his people. It doesn't mean that you can separate yourself from the church itself and move yourself out from under pastoral authority and say, since I stand before God without a mediator, I don't need to be in the fellowship of a local church. Sometimes people make this mistake. They err in this way. In thinking that they stand before God without a mediator, they say, well, I don't need to have a pastor tell me what to do. I don't need to have someone teach me the Word of God. Now, we know it's the Holy Spirit that does it, but yes, God is using men in ministry and women in ministry to do that work. Receive us, Paul says. Look what he says. I want to just look at this passage here a little closer. First of all, I want you to see in this passage Paul's conscience. Paul says this about himself and the ministry of his comrades in the work. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now I want to step back for a moment. Notice, first of all, this is what Paul has not done. He has not wronged. He has not corrupted. He has not defrauded. But let's think about what is being implied here. Paul implies from this that there are those out there who are doing these things. while wearing the cloak of ministry, while claiming themselves to be ministers of God, they are wronging, corrupting, and defrauding God's people. It is true that these things happen. There are men in the ministry who wrong God's people. The word wrong speaks of the idea of treating someone unjustly to cause them pain. Treating someone unjustly to cause them pain. Do you know or have you heard of any stories of men in the ministry who have treated others unjustly in order to cause them pain? I think probably if you've been in the church for very long, you could tell some of these stories this morning. And the truth is that there are some people, they get into that position of leadership, that position where they are in a place of authority in a local church, and the power goes to their head, and they begin to act as though they were the little dictators over God's flock. And this is an idea of unjustly treating people to cause them pain. Let me show you this right here in this very passage. Look a little farther down in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. Here we find the word again, and I think you'll see it. It says there, Paul writes, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." So Paul says he is writing here about a specific matter in the church. He says, "I did it most of all so that you would know that we cared about you, that God has put a care for you in our hearts." He said, "I did not write to you for the cause of the one who had done the wrong." He had acted in an unjust way, or for the cause of him that had suffered the wrong. He had been hurt in this unjust act. And so it's wrongly acting and causing pain. And yes, sometimes pastors and sometimes teachers and sometimes disciplers can cause pain by acting unjustly. Abusing their privileges, slandering their people, wielding the power of the church like a club in order to get their own way. Have you heard these kind of stories? These kind of churches and these kind of pastors? They are abusive, they are authoritarian, they are dogmatic, they are browbeating people into positions on the basis of their power, using their power to browbeat people into doing and saying what they think they ought to say and do. This is, after all, a human tendency. There are very few people, when put into positions of absolute power, that can resist the tendency to use that power abusively. And by the way, it's not only from the pastor up, sometimes it's from the pastor down, but also it's from the congregant up. And look with me, if you will, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, writing to the same group of people, uses the same kind of words, talking about how one person would abuse another person because they thought he had the reason to have an advantage of power over him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints?" Here's a situation in which one brother in the church, 1 Corinthians 6, thinks he has the reason to take another brother in the church to the law because he thinks he has the power to have an advantage of him. And Paul says it's wrong. Look at verse 5. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong." That's the same word. To act unjustly, to cause pain, and defraud, and that your brethren. It happens in our hearts among the congregation, but it can also happen from the pastor to people that are underneath him, wielding power to cause pain, behaving unjustly to cause pain. We have probably all heard stories about pastors who have abused their authority with sexual immorality. It was only just last year that one of the most prominent pastors of independent Baptist churches in the country was caught because he had had a sexual affair with a teenage girl with whom he was supposedly counseling. Now, people call it an affair, but the reality is, and we know this, not only do we know this in the church, but the world itself also knows this. Whenever you're in a situation of power over authority over another person, it is not an affair, it is abuse. Because that power puts a coercion upon them that is difficult and confusing to sort through. They're wondering if they have to respond to the advances of this pastor, or else they will lose some position or some benefit. And so it's an abusive situation. This is an example of a pastor who behaves unjustly and causes tremendous pain. Think about the pain that young teenage girl went through. Think about the pain that the families went through. Think about the pain that occurred within his own family. Think about the pain that went through the whole church when the wickedness was discovered. Acting unjustly to cause pain. This is just one example, and it could be applied not only in areas of sexual immorality, but also all other kinds of immoralities where pastors, using their power, become abusive. They wrong God's people. We also see in here that there are those, we can infer from this, that there are those who are in the ministry who are corrupting God's people. The word corrupt means to drag down from a previously elevated position. And yes, there are men in the cloak of ministry who are tearing people down from their previously elevated position. Let me show you this word as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word corrupted is referring to the danger within the church that believers be taken away from the doctrine of the simplicity of Christ. Sometimes the corruption is doctrinal. Sometimes men in the ministry are tearing people down from a previously elevated position where they knew the truth of God's word and tearing them down from that place of security in truth. In this situation, it's talking about the simplicity that's in Christ. We know the Bible teaches that salvation is entirely by the grace of God. The only thing that man does to receive salvation to himself is to trust that Christ has died for their sins. There is no salvation in works. There is no salvation in man's righteousness. It is in the righteousness of Christ alone that we are saved. It is a simple, straightforward, clear doctrine of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith. And yet sometimes pastors will begin to teach people that they have to do this or do that or live this way or live that way if they are going to indeed be saved. Paul says, "I fear that you be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Bible also teaches us that the key to our spiritual growth after we are saved, the key to growing holiness, is understanding more of the doctrine of Christ. And yet pastors will come along and they will lay burden upon you and say you need to do this and that and the other. Instead of teaching us to learn more of Christ, they're teaching us more of law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the more we know Him, the more the law begins to fall into place. And my friends, for salvation and for sanctification, it is simplicity in Jesus Christ. But there are those who would corrupt you. Corruption is tearing someone down from a previously elevated position. It is Satan whispering to Eve. It is Eve offering the apple to Adam. It is Delilah enticing Samson to reveal his secrets. It is someone taking a person out of a place of security that is found in truth alone and in righteousness and tearing them down to a lower position. They corrupt. There are believers. There are pastors who corrupt doctrine. There are pastors who corrupt morally. They will tell you, it's okay to live in this unrighteousness. It's okay to live in this sin. It's okay. God doesn't really care. It's not a matter of your relationship with God if you continue in sin. We have a church that is full of this kind of thinking. They say that since you're saved by grace, then God will be gracious to you and you can live however you want to. After all, God is just a God of love. He doesn't care about holiness anymore ever since the New Testament was written. What a travesty of truth that is. But there are churches full of people who have been misled by pastors who are corrupting their people with regard to holiness. I know a man who went to a Christian school growing up, professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Went to a Christian college when he graduated from a Christian high school. And is even now an ordained minister, and yet is openly gay and living unmarried with his gay partner. I wonder how he preaches. Romans chapter 1. Well, I know how he preaches. I don't have to wonder. I would suspect the way he preaches it is with a lot of rationalizations and a lot of explanations and a lot of things that things say, things like, well, we know that God really didn't mean this, and we know that God really is love, and so all this is really okay. Standing in a pulpit and corrupting people morally. It's not just with homosexuality. It can be with anything. It can be with theft. It can be with lying. It can be with whatever sin you might say. We must uphold the truth that God is righteous and holy. God calls us to live righteous and holy lives. Sin is not okay in God's book. But there are those in the cloak of ministry who are corrupting people. We see in our text here this morning as well, Paul says that they had not defrauded. We can infer from this that there are those in the ministry who do defraud people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. We have defrauded no man. They defraud. Defraud is a word that means to take by deceit or manipulation more than you give. To take by deceit and manipulation more than you give. That's what defrauding is. If I were to go out here and try to sell my car, and I with the buyer were to agree on what is a fair price, he feels like he gets a good deal and I feel like I get a good deal, that is fair. But if I have misrepresented my vehicle so that what he gets is a car that in about 12 miles is going to fall apart, then I have defrauded him. You see what I mean by defraud? Defraud means to take by deceit or manipulation more than what you give. The Bible has no qualms with fair exchanges. The Bible has no qualms with fair exchanges between people. But when we deceive or manipulate to end up getting more than we give, we have defrauded. And it is a sin before God. But there are men in the ministry who do exactly this. They approach ministry as a means of making a profit. They make themselves wealthy in supposedly ministering to the spiritual needs of people. Let me show you this in this book again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me just a couple passages, or a couple chapters, forward. And we'll see this same word translated differently in the English, but the same Greek word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul says this, "Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you?" That's the same word right there, defraud. Did Titus defraud you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Paul appeals to their conscience. He says to them, don't you know that when we were among you and Titus whom I sent to you, these men did not take from you more than they gave? By the way, let me stop here and just on a side note say this. The Apostle Paul is not opposed to people making a living in the ministry. The Bible supports the ideal of a person being paid to minister to God's people, paid physically with physical dollars to minister spiritually to God's people. That's not the issue here. In fact, let's look at that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about that very issue. There are some people who say, well, a man who is serving the ministry should not be paid. You know, we shouldn't pay people to preach a message. In our church, we have a guest speaker. We have a speaker fee we give them, an honorarium. And some people think that's wrong. They think if a person preaches, he should preach for spiritual gain, not for physical. Now, the Bible doesn't support that. The Bible teaches that a person who's ministering spiritually should be taken care of physically. And the Bible shows us this in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord?" So he's talking, starting a passage here in which he defends his apostleship. Look at verse 6. "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" Now what he means by that is working outside of the ministry. He worked hard at preaching the truth to people. You know, he talks about that several times. "In labors often," he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So he worked hard in the ministry, but he also worked on the side to support his ministry as a tent maker. And Paul says, listen, I have the right, don't I, to forbear working on the side to support myself? Verse 7, he talks about this. "Who goeth to warfare at any time in his own charges? What soldier goes to war and funds himself? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he not altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. "That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we also reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power of you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." So Paul is essentially saying here, I have the right to demand to be paid. I've chosen not to, because I don't want to cause a problem. But it's a right thing to do. Verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live with the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." In other words, the pastor should make a living. There's nothing wrong with that. But what does it mean here when it says that there are ministers, or suggests that there are ministers that have defrauded people? That's when it becomes for them not about making a living, but about becoming wealthy. Are there people in the cloak of ministry who have tried to make themselves wealthy in the work of God? I think you can all answer me with a yes. You know these things have happened. You know there are people like this. That is a problem. There are people who do this. You know, and when we think about ministry, we think about it as it ought to be, a matter of giving, not getting. Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And the minister of the gospel ought to be one who's concerned about giving, first of all. Now, it's good that he be taken care of, but it must never be wrapped up with desires for profit. But sometimes it happens. There is money to be made off of people's religious inclinations. There are entire industries that are built about appealing to people's very real religious need. They abuse it. And I'm sure you could think even now in your mind of names and examples of people who have done this very thing. Paul says, he suggests, in this passage, that there are ministers who defraud. This was true even back in Paul's day. You say, well, that's much worse today than then. I don't know if it is or not. Look with me, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This was true even back in the first century Christian church. There already were men who had slipped in, who were wronging, corrupting, and defrauding. By the way, Jesus predicted this. What does he call them? Do you remember? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they are sheep, but inwardly, in the Bible's words, they are ravening wolves. What's a ravening wolf, by the way? That's not a word we use very often. Ravening means literally lusting for flesh. Lusting for flesh. And there are people in the ministry, there are people among us that want nothing more than to defraud and to corrupt God's people. Here it is in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes this in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Read that last verse with me again. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Can I say wrong? Whose glory is in their shame. Can I say corrupt? Who mind earthly things. Can I say defraud? They are amongst us. Preying on God's people. And the clear implication of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3 is that there are these men in the ministry. But let me stop here to say this. We make a grave mistake if in reaction to those who wrong and corrupt and defraud, we withdraw ourselves from the influence of godly ministers. Brian has said this several times, Brother Brian has said this several times in recent testimonies, talking about wolves and how wolves hunt by chasing a herd and then weeding out the stragglers, those who get cut off from the herd. As the herd is running along, the weaker one or perhaps one will start to head off by itself. And once it gets off by itself, the wolves see this. They leave the herd alone and go to take down the one who has made himself vulnerable. And so oftentimes we have seen this in Christian circles. There is safety in the church. But sometimes people get their feelings hurt because some believer acted wrongly towards them, hurt them. Maybe there's even someone who's corrupted them or someone who's defrauded them, and they remove from the church. And they become only more likely to become the prey of the wolves. Not less so, but more so in danger from those wolves. You see, even though this is a problem in the church, and it was a problem in the church in the first century, it is important for us as believers not to reject the ministry of all ministers. In fact, as you see here in Philippians chapter 3, I think you're still there, leading up to the verse we read twice in verse 17, it says this, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us." For an example, Paul's saying, follow me. He says in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. And he says, not only that, find other men who are also doing God's work and mark them and follow them. You say, Pastor, it's supposed to be about following Jesus, isn't it? Yes, you're right. We call you to two decisions in this church. The first decision is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and be born again. The second decision is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make you disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Pastor Colon or disciples of Pocatello Baptist Church, but disciples of Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with finding other men who are following Jesus and falling in behind them. Nothing at all. In fact, that's the way God has ordained it to be, that disciples disciple disciples. Does that make sense? That sheep train sheep. In fact, there's a sense in which God places the pastor as the shepherd of the church. That's true. But as a pastor, we recognize as pastors that we are also only still God's sheep. Do you understand that? The sheep become the under-shepherds as God calls them to it. And so there's nothing wrong with following those who are following Christ. Look with me, if you will, another passage, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And you guys know I don't preach on this kind of stuff very much. I don't want to elevate myself in any way, but it would be wrong for me not to preach this too when it comes so clearly into our text. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Read it with me. It says this: "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." The Bible is telling you to obey your pastor. Again, you guys don't hear me preach this very often. I don't want to stand up here and be a dictator and say, "You got to do what I say," and wag my finger over you and tell you how to live your life. But you know what I do know? I know that someday I'm going to stand before the bema seat of Christ Jesus, and I'm going to give an account for every single one of you who have ever heard my message, the message from my mouth. I know that someday you will stand before the bema seat of Christ, and you will give an account for what you have done with the life that God has so richly blessed you with. And I want more than anything else for every single one of you to be able to say in that moment, "Lord, here is the talent that you gave me, and beside that another." I want you to hear him say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And for every time that I hear Christ say that in the life of one of the believers that I have had the privilege of ministering to, my heart will abound with joy. To know that you've run the race, you've finished the course, you've fought the fight, will be my reward. But for any one of you that I might hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Thou wicked and slothful servant," there'll be only grief. And we're not trying to institute here some kind of church where there is a pastor that tells everybody else what to do and everybody obeys him without thinking. But this is what the Word of God says: "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself." This is exactly what Paul is asking for in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go back again, look at our text. We've come to this in our study, expository study through the book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul says this in verse 2, "Receive us! Receive us." Yes, I know God is the Father to you. I know you are His sons and daughters. I know He will receive you, and that is so important. That's a doctrine we love and trumpet from this pulpit. But it would be wrong for you to go to the extreme of saying, "Since I have that personal relationship, I don't need the ministry of the local pastor." Receive us. We have not wronged you. We have not corrupted you. We have not defrauded you. You know, sometimes driving down the road, we see a squirrel right out in front of us. And we might think we want to avoid hitting this squirrel at all costs, but you understand, you don't want to swerve to miss the squirrel and then hit a car. You wouldn't want to swerve to miss the dog and hit a pedestrian. And as you're trying to avoid the danger that is spoken of before this, the danger of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, it would be wrong to swerve entirely away from being yoked with other godly men and women in the ministry. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. There are people in the ministry that are dangerous, yes. But don't reject the ministry of the church entirely for this. You know, there's a lot of people that this happens to, and unfortunately this is the case. They get hurt in the church, and sometimes maybe there's not anything that's unrighteous that's been done, but sometimes there is unrighteousness, as we've said here. A pastor or a church or a person in church acts wrongly, and they hurt someone. And the person that gets hurt, they get all mad, and they leave the church, and they stomp out. And they determine they are never going to go back to church ever again. They write things like, "I love God, but I hate God's fans." They don't like God's fans. They say things like that. They separate themselves from the church. And it is a dangerous place to be. I know there are dangers inside the church, and we need to avoid those. But oh, it's important to still submit yourselves to the fellowship and the accountability and the ministry that is found within a local church. Absolutely is important. The dangers are there, and I would suggest to you that if you find a church that is abusive like that or a pastor that's abusive like that, don't quit church. Don't quit God. You might want to go find another pastor. You might want to go find another local church, but don't quit going to church altogether. Don't quit listening to the ministry of a pastor altogether. Just find one who is humble. Find one who is doing the work of God. Find one who's doing it right. There are them. There are those out there. And continue on for God. Account it the fact that we are all sinners, struggling with a sinful nature, although redeemed yet given to wrong within ourselves, and move on to a better spot. I want to inoculate you here this morning, if I can, a little bit. I'm going to give you inoculation. If it should ever happen in this church, I pray, God willing, it won't. But if I, as a pastor, ever spiritually abuse anybody within this body, if this church, Pocatello Baptist Church, ever spiritually abuses anybody and we behave wrongly and unjustly and cause pain or defraud or corrupt, please, don't walk out in your hurt and say, I'm never going to go to a church again. I'm never going to listen to a Bible pastor again. Just move out of this church and go to another one where you find a good man and a good church working to do the work of God. Don't quit it altogether. And just in case it should ever happen, I want you to think even now that you will continue to submit yourself to godly leadership. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. By the way, Paul's conscience is clear. Look with me, if you will, back in some chapters before this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know what? Paul kept talking about this up to this point. His conscience towards them was clear. He didn't see them as a way to get rich. He didn't try to corrupt them morally or doctrinally. He did not hurt them wrongfully. His conscience was clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in sincerity and simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul writes, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we appeal to what you know is right, your conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 5 and verse 11, the same way. Chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul writes, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Paul was honest, he was sincere, he was humble, he was doing the work of God. And Paul says, receive us. Receive us. There are those who are wickedly using the ministry. But Paul says, receive us. There are those who are not. Look at Paul's, after we've seen his conscience, look at verse 3, look at his compassion. Paul says this, and I'll move very briefly, very quickly through these next couple points. Paul says this, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul's heart was a heart of compassion. He was a man who remembered them on a regular basis. He said, ye are in our hearts. Now what that implies to us is that Paul thought about them on a regular basis. The believers in Corinth were not just someone that he thought about, you know, once in a while, every quarter when he did a report on his ministry, when someone came by that had been in Corinth or someone reminded him of it. Every single day the Apostle Paul was thinking about these believers. Every day he was on his knees praying for these believers. Never a moment went by that they were not far from his thoughts. You are in our hearts, he says. We remember you. How many times does the Apostle Paul begin one of his epistles by saying this, remembering you in our prayers daily? This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He remembered those men and women who trusted Christ in different places. He identified with them. You're in our hearts to live and to die with you. Paul says, I am where you are. I am like you are. I am with you in the faith in Jesus Christ and the desire to obey Him. I am with you. And Paul says this, he cared for them. He says, I want to live and die with you. In other words, the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, I would give every ounce of my life today and every day of my life, I would give it to your benefit and even lay myself down and die for your sake. That's what Paul means that when he says by that when he says, I would live and die with you. He means literally, I would pour my life out, every moment of it, for your benefit. And if it were required of me, I would lay my life down and I would die for you. He says the same thing, by the way, in chapter 12. We looked at some verses there just a moment ago. We looked at verses 17 and 18. If I look at verse 15 before this, Paul says this, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. You know, that's just a different way of saying the same thing. I would give every single moment. Think of spending like your moments are pennies. And you spend every moment, every penny you spend for another person. Paul says, I would spend my life for you. And then when the pennies are all gone, there's nothing left, he says, I would be spent. And where are you when your life is all gone, there's nothing left, you're dead? It's just another way of the Apostle Paul saying, I would live and die with you. Paul cared for these people. His heart was a heart of compassion. By the way, that's why he didn't defraud them. That's why he didn't wrong them. That's why he didn't corrupt them. To him, they were the most valuable thing. They were the ones that were worth everything in his heart. You see here, saw Paul's compassion in verse 3, and then in verse 4, you see Paul's confidence. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Paul's confidence. You see, Paul had an expectation. He expected these believers in Corinth would grow in grace. So he said, great is my boldness to you. Now, why did he speak so boldly to them? Because he believed they would receive it well. That they would respond in a godly way. That they would be benefited by his bold speaking of the truth. And he spoke boldly to them because he expected God to work in their behalf and in their hearts. He boasted loudly of them. It says, great is my glorying of you. The Apostle Paul, when he talked to other people about the people of Corinth, he said, God is doing a great work there. You see, he expected God to do a great work. So he spoke boldly. He trusted God was doing great works, so he boasted loudly. Those people at Corinth, man, they are growing in grace. They are learning the Word of God. They are becoming more Christ-like. They are becoming more godly. They are doing God's work in that wicked city. And he loved to brag on what God was doing in Corinth. And then it says this, I am filled with comfort. He trusted positively. He was comforted. That has the idea of having a support, is someone coming alongside, someone giving you a chance to rest. I am filled with all comfort. He rested in the fact that God was working there and that God was doing a great thing. Now listen to me. We can know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that there were a lot of problems in that church. There were sin, there was a lot of immaturity, there was strife, there was bickering, and we've gone through the list before. There was a lot of trouble in Corinth. A person could have come into Corinth and said, that's wrong, this is wrong, this is error, this is untruth, this is false, this needs to be fixed, this is... And going all over all the bad things that were happening in Corinth. You know, you can get yourself all stressed out picking out all the negatives in other people. But the Apostle Paul wasn't that. He says, I'm filled with all comfort. Now, why is he filled with all comfort? Because he was focusing on the positives. God is doing this here. And God is doing that there. And I see a change in that life. And I see submission in that heart. And I see a habit broken over here. And I see righteousness growing in this life. I see a church that is growing in grace. The Apostle Paul, when he looked at Corinth, he was not blind to the negatives. He was not blind to the faults. But he chose to take comfort in what was good that was happening there. By the way, let me say this as a pastor. Let's look at each other that way. There's not a single one of us that would be immune from accusation if people knew our lives. There's not a one of us. There's not a single person here in this auditorium that you couldn't point out and say, that person needs to get something right. Or that person needs to have that sharp corner rubbed off. They need to have that area in their life fixed. And maybe you could look at some people and say, there's this and this and this and that. Well, there's a whole list of things they need to improve on. You could do that. Let's not, though. Now, let's not ignore sin. Let's not ignore problems. But let's take comfort from the fact that no matter where that person is, if they are in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit is busily at work. Let's notice what is right. Let's notice what is improving. Let's notice where God's grace is showing. And let's be an encouragement to each other. There's a time for rebuke, but there's a time to encourage. And let's be like the Apostle Paul, taking comfort that God is working. Sometimes we look down at other people and say, well, they're not where God would have them. They're not where I am, certainly. But every one of us are the objects of God's labor. I like Ephesians chapter 1, or I think it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, faithful is he who hath begun a good work in you. He'll be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ. And as I look at you, I see God at work. Paul says, I am comforted in you guys in Corinth. God is working. And he says this, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He endured joyfully. The word tribulation is the word for trouble, for affliction. He uses it, remember in chapter 6 when he's talking about his ministry. For instance, the idea is in there in several places. Chapter 4 in afflictions and necessities and distresses. There are all these troubles that come along with the ministry. There's a lot of headaches, a lot of concerns, a lot of stress that can come along with ministry. But Paul says, in all of our tribulations working among you, there was joy. Why? Because it was worth it to see you changed and to see God glorified. The Apostle Paul says, I speak boldly to you, I boast loudly of you, I trust positively in you, and I endure joyfully among you. Why? Because he has absolute confidence in what God will do. My friends, as we are involved in ministry, and I've encouraged you to think about yourself as a minister of Christ, in your sphere of influence, as we are involved in ministry, let us be confident that God will do great things. Let's expect God to do great things. That's our theme for this year as a church. Expect God to do great things. Attempt great things for God. Expect God to work in the impossible things through you. Expect it. Paul did. He had confidence that God was going to work. Confidence in the people of Corinth, confidence in God's working among them, and a great compassion for them. By the way, don't you think the people of Corinth were blessed to have a man in ministry who cared for them this way? Don't you think they were blessed to have such a man? He was an apostle to them. He'd pastored there for a year and a half. But he was continued to be an apostle and continued to write to them and care for them through his letters. They were blessed to have a man who had this kind of compassion, this kind of confidence, and this clear of a conscience as he ministered to them. Paul says, receive us. And they did, by the way. We're going to read next, the next paragraph, starting in verse 5, we're going to read about how they did receive the ministry of the Apostle Paul in some very bold and direct letters, and how because of their receiving it, they were brought into a closer communion with Christ and with the church and with each other. And what a benefit it was that they received the ministry of the godly minister of the gospel.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.